Well, good morning. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. It is usually our practice at Covenant to preach through books of the Bible, and we are in a series through this wonderful epistle from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And if you remember, if you were with us through our study through the book of Acts, or if you've read Acts, or if you've studied any of Paul's epistles in the New Testament, then you will know that Paul was in many ways an exceptional leader, but he also was a bit of a spiritual dynamo. He was so driven for the sake of the gospel, so driven with love of Christ. And oddly enough, I say oddly enough because of what he'd been through, he seemed to be a bit of a physical dynamo as well. This a man whose body had been battered numerous times, not only in things like shipwrecks, but also at the hands of enemies, having been imprisoned numerous times, beaten and scourged and so forth. He was nevertheless a man that seemed to be of boundless energy for the things of God. He was driven by an unwavering love for Jesus and an equally unwavering love for the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. When he wrote his letter to the Church of Rome, what we know as Romans, that was about 5 years or so before the events we're reading about here in Philippians. But as he wrote that letter, early on, he expressed to them his eagerness to come to that great city and to preach the gospel there. His plan from there, after spending time in Rome, he wanted to leave Rome after preaching the gospel in that place, staying there, getting the gospel out. He wanted to leave at that point, travel west all the way to Spain, which was a frontier land at that time and had no witness for Christ. And so Paul's ambition was to keep pushing the boundaries for the gospel, to go where Christ was not named and to make a witness for him there. So that was Paul's plan. That was Paul's dream. And any of us would look at that and say, now, that's a great goal. That's a great plan. Certainly God will bring that about. But God had a different plan, because by the time that he writes the letter that we're currently studying, Paul has indeed reached Rome, but not under the circumstances that he would have chosen. Paul has none of the mobility, none of the freedom that he had enjoyed in the Eastern Mediterranean. His wings have been clipped, so to speak. And now, with Paul seemingly sidelined, having been in chains now for several years, some of the brothers in the Church of Rome see this as an opportunity to overtake Paul's position of status and leadership among the church. They envy his influence and they want it for themselves. And Paul writes about his response to that here in the text before us. And so I want to read for you Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through the first part of verse 18. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's unerring and authoritative word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I ask that we would now receive your word with joy, and that you would, Father, make it have its effect, its intended, its Christ-exalting effect on us. That we would love our Lord, that we would be deeply rooted in the love of Jesus Christ for the glory of God the Father. We pray that you would do this in us, Lord, and we pray it through Christ. Amen. You may have a seat. It's strange to see a man celebrating in a cell, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. Let's not look upon this as some fanciful tale. This is an historic event. We know the historical record proves it, that Paul had been in prison numerous times, and now he is in prison in Rome. We know he was there. This is not some myth. It belongs to the historical record. And what is he doing? He's writing a letter from prison expressing his joy. We've said before that Philippians is Paul's most joyful letter. It uses the word joy or one of its derivatives more than any other epistle that he writes. And yet he writes it with his hands weighted down by the heaviness of chains. And so we, I think, in some ways are forced to ask. We have a question pressed upon us, I think. Why does Paul rejoice? Why does Paul rejoice in these circumstances? After all, he hasn't just been arrested. He's not on a spiritual high saying, wow, what a privilege to be arrested for Christ. I'm sure I'll be out by tomorrow. He's been imprisoned now for years. This man whose ambition was to be throughout the streets of Rome preaching the gospel, and then from there, heading west to the frontier lands to preach the gospel. He's been in prison for years, and as far as he can tell, he's facing the sword. And he rejoices. How do you do that? Where does that come from? This isn't the first time Paul displays a seemingly out-of-place rejoicing. In fact, in the city of Philippi itself, sometime earlier, he was there with some ministry partners. One of them was Silas, and he and Silas had been arrested and thrown in prison. And remember what Paul and Silas were doing, even as the blood was clotting on their back from having been scourged? They were singing in that cell. And now Paul is in chains in Rome, and instead of bitterness and self-pity, there's joy. Well, let's try to learn a few things from this passage then. I want to learn from Paul at this point. I want to know how he how he sings in prison. I want to know how he writes from prison. You rejoice with me. I want to know how he does that. Let's first of all look at the strength of envy. The strength of envy. Excuse me. Last week we saw in verse 14... that one of the blessings that Paul saw that was attached directly to his chains was that it was serving to advance the gospel. In other words, Paul makes it very clear that the gospel was not advancing in this particular way in spite of his chains, but because of his chains. And the evidence he presents is, first of all, he says, there are members of the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard, who had been attached to him. And some of them had now become converts to Christ. It makes sense when you chain yourself, when you chain your guards to the greatest evangelist on the planet, some of them are going to come to know Jesus, right? And from the palace guard, from the imperial guard, it's a very short leap to then understand what he says in chapter 4 when he says that some of the members of Caesar's household send their greetings. So the gospel was going from the Praetorian Guard. How would they have known? Unless God sent them a man in chains. Some members of Caesar's household had come to know Christ. And again, how would they have known? Unless God had sent them a man in chains. And so Paul rejoices in this, but then the other evidence he gives for how his chains are directly leading to the advance of the gospel is he says, some of the brothers, many of the brothers, he says, in Rome have become, quote, much more bold to preach the word without fear. That's the good news. And that's one of the ways Paul knows that his chains have served the purpose to advance the gospel. But some have noticed a problem. There is a problem with some of those brothers who have become much more bold. And Paul identifies the problem there in verse 15, where he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Some preach Christ. Some indeed are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. Now, the way Paul writes it when he says, you know, some indeed are doing this, he knows that they've heard, word has gotten out, that there's a group of the brothers who are much more bold, who are doing what they're doing out of less than noble motives. And I hope that when you see that, it causes immediately a severe case of cognitive dissonance with you. I hope you immediately think, now hold on. How do you preach Christ out of envy? How do you preach Jesus out of rivalry and selfish ambition? Perhaps we can, you know, we know how those things apply to sports. We can even see how someone would pursue a career goal out of envy and rivalry. We might even be able to see how people would pursue a relationship out of envy and rivalry. I mean, let's face it, probably half of us wouldn't be married unless we had some rivalry to us, right? But how do you proclaim Jesus out of envy? So what is it that Paul is describing here? Now, most of those much more bold brothers are doing what they're doing out of love. They love Jesus. They love Paul. He's their friend. He's their teacher. They love the gospel. And that's why they're proclaiming Christ. But at least some of them were setting about to proclaim the gospel, at least in part, to exalt themselves and humiliate the Apostle Paul. You see, because when they saw the affection that the churches had for him, when they saw the way the people hung on his words publicly and read his letters in their gatherings as though they were inspired by God, they were filled with envy. They wanted that. They wanted that kind of status. They wanted that kind of respect. They wanted to stand before crowds in the synagogue and proclaim Christ. They wanted to stand before crowds in the Gentile marketplace and proclaim Christ. They wanted to stand in the Areopagus and win over philosophers. They wanted the otherworldly spiritual insight and genius of the Apostle Paul, a man who could write the epistle to the Romans. They wanted to be able to touch a blind man and restore his sight. And they didn't have any of those things. They were no doubt among those who were highly critical of Paul, even to the point of questioning his apostleship. And you can bet that they would have added their voices to those who were criticizing Paul for the mere fact that he'd suffered so much. We see this surface among the Corinthian believers, where there were those in the church who were saying that Paul could certainly not be an apostle by sheer fact that he suffered so much. I mean, how can you love Jesus and suffer like Paul has suffered? How can you be an apostle of Christ, a blessed man, and suffer the way he's suffered? And so, with Paul sidelined, these envious and ambitious preachers sought to fill the void by eclipsing Paul's previous success. They think Paul was a good preacher. They think Paul won a lot of converts. Let's show him what we can do. They envied him. They wanted what he had. And the irony is that one of the things that made Paul the man he was his sufferings, his scourgings, the shipwrecks, the constant danger from his own people, the imprisonments. But this demonstrates just how blind these men had become. They wanted Paul's wisdom. They wanted his spiritual genius and his insights. They wanted his status and influence among the churches. They wanted his success in evangelism, his power in preaching. But they certainly did not want his suffering. And they couldn't see that it was impossible to separate the man Paul was and the power Paul had from the scars that he bore. Again, look at what Paul writes in verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul says of these guys, their proclamation of the gospel does not come from a heart that sincerely loves Jesus. Rather, what really drives them is a desire to ratchet up the pressure on me in prison. In fact, a more literal reading of that clause, afflict me in my imprisonment, would be something along the lines of increase my pressure or increase the pressure on me. They want to make my chains even weightier. And how do they suppose to do that? And I think what Paul is getting at is that these are men who assume that Paul is just like them. That what drives them is the same thing that drives Paul. And isn't that so often what we do with our sin? We project it on others. Well, I know I did this, but come on, we all do. All men talk like that when they're together. It's just locker room banter. And so their assumption is, we'll get out there, we'll gather crowds, we'll preach Christ, and lots of converts will come to know Jesus. And that'll drive Paul crazy. That's what they're thinking. They don't know Paul. They see gospel preaching as a mechanism for their own self-aggrandizement. They want to be made much of. It's not that they want to make much of Christ. They want to be made much of. It's an ugly thing. It's an ugly thing that anyone would use the means of grace of proclaiming the gospel for their own self-promotion. And they just assumed that Paul was in it for the same reasons. So their assumption was, if we're out here winning people to Jesus, it's going to drive that man crazy. At the very heart of all of this, of course, is envy. Envy is a powerful sin. It's closely related, I think, to covetousness, which is condemned in the 10th commandment. Covetousness is desiring very much what belongs to someone else. Well, envy is the resentment that's attached to that coveting. It's what fueled their rivalry and selfish ambition. It is a resentment over the success or possessions of another. In the case of these men in Rome, they envied Paul's gifts. They envied Paul's status. They envied the love that the churches had for Paul. But if we're not careful, we're going to look at what they are suffering from. We're going to look at their envy. We're going to look at their sin and think that it's something really exotic rather than something that probably lurks in our own hearts. I mean, who in their right mind would proclaim Christ out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition? But this is the strength of envy. It never declares itself. It never hops up and says, I'm envy and I'm your friend. These guys did not wake up in the morning and say, you know what would be fun? To sin really profoundly by being envious in our preaching. Of course not. Envy and rivalry and selfish ambition found its way into their hearts the same way it finds its way into our hearts. We become envious, we become selfish, and all the while we tell ourselves that we're not. And this says something about the strength of envy, doesn't it? It's so strong that some will even preach the gospel out of envy. And all I can say is, brothers and sisters, your fellow Christians are not your competition. Don't envy them. Don't envy their health. Don't resent their marriage or their house or their kids or their gifts. rejoice in those things with them. When something goes wrong with you, don't have something in your heart that wishes it goes wrong for them too. We've said it before, and I think it's worth repeating. It's much easier to grieve with those who grieve than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because we have that little ugly gremlin of envy in us, that when somebody's kids do really, really well and ours aren't doing really, really well, it hurts. And when their kids are doing really, really poorly, something starts to almost like it. It's ugly. But here's where we have to rejoice. Rejoicing kills envy. The biggest enemy in your heart to envy is rejoicing when someone rejoices. So when their kids do well, stand on your feet and cheer. When their health is good, praise God for it. When their marriage is really good, be happy for them. Rejoicing will kill envy. Secondly, notice the priority of the gospel. The priority of the gospel. So how does Paul respond to this sad reality of brothers who wished to harm him in their preaching of the gospel? How does Paul respond to it? Well, he says there in verse 18, "What then?" That's Paul's way of saying, "So what?" "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." No, Paul does not rejoice in their bad motives. It's sinful. But he rejoices that Christ is being proclaimed. Paul's not going to play their game. He will not be drawn into their self-centered competition. He's not keeping a tally of converts to see who's winning. It would have thrilled Paul if they would have won 10 times the converts he had won. And so Paul gives thanks for this one thing he is able to give thanks for, that these flawed and even sinfully motivated men are, surprisingly enough, doing a good job with communicating the gospel. Isn't that an odd thing? That by God's grace, these men whose motives were so rotten actually got the gospel right, at least in their communication of it. They were applying it terribly in their own hearts, but they were proclaiming it well. And so after he acknowledges the problem, he says, "So what?" Now, let's settle something. Don't build an entire ethic on Philippians 1:18. In other words, Paul is not saying that motives are unimportant. So don't go, "Woohoo! I'm envious and it's okay." No. Paul is not saying that motives are unimportant. And so if you do something for a friend, or if you do something for your spouse, or if you do something for your parents, and it's patently obvious that you're doing it out of a manipulative reason, don't go, "So what? Philippians 1:18? No, that means that's not the way to apply God's word, brothers and sisters. Paul is not saying that motives don't matter. He's not telling us that sin should not be opposed. He is not giving any of us a safe harbor to justify sinful motives in our own hearts, okay? So we can't take Philippians 1:18 and draw from it the notion that so long as we say the right things, God doesn't care if we're sinfully motivated. That is not the way to apply Philippians 1:18. The application here is very narrow. It's all about the priority of the gospel. That's what Philippians 1:18 is about. The only thing it's about is the priority of the gospel. Paul is in chains at this point. He can't do anything about these unfaithful brothers. He can't. He can't go to the elders of the church and say, listen, you need to confront these men in their sin. He cannot control these guys. So for Paul, it's a matter of priorities. I'm here in chains, and what has become clear is at least the words of their mouth are faithfully representing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in that I rejoice. The people listening to these jerks are actually hearing Christ proclaimed. Now, don't miss Paul's priority here. He does a little bit of triage at this moment. If forced to choose between a jerk who gets the gospel right and a wonderful nice guy who gets the gospel wrong, Paul will choose the jerk who gets the gospel right, which is really good news to a lot of preachers. Paul, that's how I justify all kinds of things, people. No. Again, it doesn't justify jerkiness. It's a matter of priorities. Paul says, if I have to choose, give me the jerk in Rome who's getting the gospel right over the nice guy in Galatia who's getting the gospel wrong. And we've reversed those in American evangelicalism. So we can have the most famous preacher in America in his massive church in Houston, who has a great smile and wonderful thick hair, which I don't envy at all. I'm glad I'm going bald. Envy. Paul would not look at him and say, it's okay that he gets the gospel wrong because he's so nice. Here's what Paul would say. Paul would say the same thing to that church as he said to the Galatian church. If I or one of the other apostles, or even if an angel from heaven declares to you a gospel other than the gospel that we've declared to you, let him be cursed. And so he says to the Philippians, look, it's impossible for me to be discouraged when Christ is rightly preached. Even if it's out of envy, even if it's out of competition, even if it's designed to discourage me because those guys' hearts are so twisted, I can't really get discouraged because what's coming out of their mouth is the gospel. Paul's big concern was the promotion of Jesus Christ, the promotion of the gospel, the progress of the gospel. And he's saying, I'm not discouraged when Christ is truly preached. In fact, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Why? Because as far as Paul was concerned, it's not about him, it's not about his reputation, it is about Jesus Christ. This is the priority of the gospel, and it's the same priority that ought to drive us. There are all kinds of voices telling the church to care about this and about this and about this and about this. And some of those things we can do, and some of those things we can tend to, and some of those things we can embrace and devote attention to. But they must never distract from the priority of the gospel, which is supreme among all things. Now, let's look at the source of joy. He says there at the end of our text, in that section, that last little clause that we're looking at this morning, and in that I rejoice. Once again, Paul is expressing joy, rejoicing. In a little bit, he's going to invite the Philippian church. If I'm rejoicing here in these chains, then what's stopping you from rejoicing with me? How do you do that? Paul's attitude was not some sort of misplaced stoicism, you know, the approach that says, I'll detach myself from things, I'll stop feeling things, and therefore I'll reduce my pain. Paul felt things deeply, and yet he rejoiced. What's the secret? What's the source? The source of his rejoicing is Jesus Christ. It ought to be the most obvious thing in the world to us that the source of joy, Paul's joy, your joy, my joy, the source of it all must be Jesus Christ. Some of you may be wondering if you picked up the sermon guide sheet You may be wondering what the deal is with the picture on the front. Usually, the picture's pretty self-explanatory, right? Every once in a while, I like to throw one in that makes you scratch your head. And you're looking at that, and some of you were probably thinking, well, what's the tree for? And you're thinking, well, Todd probably got confused or something like that. But you may recognize that as a tree from the Joshua Tree National Park in the Mojave Desert. I almost put the U2 album cover on there to really make it cryptic, but I thought that would go a little bit too far. But the technical name of that tree is Yucca brevifolia. Yucca brevifolia. That's all I wanted you to know. No. It grows and it thrives in the Mojave Desert, one of the most inhospitable environments on the planet. And the secret to its growth and stability is its extensive root system. And at the center of that root system is a deep taproot. A taproot is that root which trees send straight down deep into the earth. Typically for trees, it grows quick, it grows fast, it grows furious. It sinks that thing down quick. I grew up in Texas and then moved to Kansas, and in both places they have lots of cottonwood trees. Are you familiar with cottonwood trees? Cottonwood trees grow like weeds where they grow. And I remember when we moved to Kansas, we bought this house and it was brand new and the yard wasn't in. We had to lay sod, plant trees, and there was this one big expansive backyard, and somebody said, you ought to plant a cottonwood tree back there because they grow really, really fast. And underneath our deck was what I first thought was a weed, and it turned out to be a cottonwood tree. And it was about this tall, just brand new little baby tree. And I went out there and I started digging. And I kept digging, and I kept digging. I got down about 2 feet, and the taproot was still going down. And when I finally pulled that thing off, it ended up breaking the end of the taproot off. I don't know how deep it went, but the taproot was longer than the tree itself at that point. Went out and planted it, and the thing was 30 feet tall in about 5 years. The point was, that root at that moment was longer than the tree itself. That's one of the things why those suckers are so hard to kill. And these trees in the Joshua Tree National Park, how does something grow in one of the most inhospitable environments on the planet? And if they grow and they thrive there, it's because they send down these deep taproots where there is still some moisture deep down, where there's still nourishment to draw from. Without that taproot, they die. It's kind of like if we have a brutal summer where there's no rain, the first thing to go are those pretty annual flowers you planted, right? They don't have taproots. They don't go deep. They're not intended to be around very long. That's why they don't charge $100, say, for mums, because they're not designed to be around very long. But trees are different. Trees you plant, and when you have a brutal summer, all the other stuff dies, but the trees are still there. Why? Because of the taproots. And brothers and sisters, some of us wither and fold and collapse under the first sign of suffering and spiritual and relational deprivation. Why? Because we have no spiritual taproot. Paul had this spiritual taproot that anchored him to Christ, so that if you took away his comfort, if you deprived him of his health, if you opened up his back with whips, and if you had his friends betray him, he was still able to have joy in that. Even if it was a little bit, there was still some joy, because his roots were not anchored in those things. His root is anchored in Christ. And this is why Paul, among other things, prays in Ephesians chapter 3 for the Ephesian believers that they would be, quote, deeply rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Paul's stability and nourishment was drawn from Jesus, not from his reputation. He gave that up when he was converted. His joy, his stability, his nourishment was rooted in Christ. And not just the Christ of his imagining, not a man-made self-help Jesus, but this Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not grasp for his divine rights, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul knew that Jesus, and he was rooted in that Jesus. And this passage calls us to have a similar spiritual root system. We're called to be so deeply rooted in the love of Christ that our joy will never be misplaced or diminished or destroyed by the heat of suffering or the temptations of envy. So whether it's in the dead of winter or the scorching heat of summer, our joy and our assurance and our confidence will not finally wither and die. Hard pressed, yeah. Dismayed, yes. Confused, yes. But it will not wither away and die. And so make sure, beloved, that you are rooted in Christ. Rid yourself of a love for recognition. Get rid of love for any notion of your own renown. Have in you what the great Puritan Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection, which is a great term. The expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, have an affection for Jesus that is so controlling that it tends to push out lesser loves. Have a love for Jesus that it expulses from you sinful loves. What are your deepest aspirations? What are the deepest ambitions of your heart? Think about that. What is it? What do you long for most? What does your heart ache for to have more than anything else? Listen, if you tether your ambitions, or if you root your ambitions to your comforts, even to good things like family, if you root your joy and your hopes in those things, then at some point when the sun is at its hottest, you'll wither. If all of your hopes for joy and satisfaction is rooted in a husband or a wife, or obedient children, or unfailing health, or professional recognition. Those are good things. Just don't be rooted in those things. If God gives them to you, then thank Him for it. Just don't be rooted in it. Because those things come and go. Root your hopes and your joys deep into Jesus Christ, to the advancement of His cause and His glory. God has promised that His glory will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. He has promised that from every tribe and nation and tongue will be gathered around the throne one day those who will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." He's promised that every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when you have rooted your hopes for joy in that Lord and in His promises, then your joy cannot ultimately be undermined, because it is Jesus and His promises that are the only things that cannot fail at the end of the day. And so be found rooted and grounded in Him. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we ask that You would not allow Your word to depart from our hearts and our minds, but that we would be sharpened and deepened and fed by Your word today. Oh God, I pray that we would not root ourselves, our lives, our sense of joy and security in things that come and go, but that we would be deeply rooted in the One who is and who was and who is to come. We pray this in Jesus' name.
As the people of God stand and respond to God's word preached by singing "In Christ Alone."